And yes, I'm doing it again. If you haven't been here very long, you wouldn't realize how many times I've used The Princess Bride as an example or an illustration. But it's been a while. So, in The Princess Bride, we're introduced to this mysterious character, the Man in Black. And when we're introduced to him, he's chasing after three other men who've just abducted this woman named Buttercup. So we don't really know who he is. We don't know why he's chasing after him. But these three men that he's chasing after, they're all experts in these various fields. So Inigo is an expert in sword fighting. Fezzik, he's an expert in being a giant or in hand-to-hand combat. And then Vicini, he is an expert. He's just an expert. He just seems to know everything. In his own words, he thinks that Aristotle, Plato, and Socrates are all morons. So these are the people that the Man in Black faces off against. And as he does, we're all really wanting to know the answer to the question that Inigo asks, which is, who are you? Who is this guy? We don't know who he is. And as he's battling against these, defeat Inigo at his sword fighting. He's able to battle against this giant, Fezzik, and beat him at hand-to-hand combat. And he's able to win or best Vizzini at a battle of wits. So we at least know that this guy is, in the very least, he's an expert in all these fields too. And I think Matthew is doing something similar with us this morning. And having Jesus and pointing out the way that Jesus squared off against these three groups of people, he's doing what he's been doing throughout his gospel, which is telling us who Jesus is. And because of that, how we ought to respond to him. And so as we look at chapter 22, you can turn there, Matthew 22. We need to keep in mind where we're at in the story. We're at the climax. We're at the point where just after this, Jesus is going to go to the cross. And so as Jesus runs through this gauntlet of experts, just like the Man in Black does, we need to be asking, one, Inigo's question, who are you? What does this tell us about Jesus and who he is? What is it about this man who can defeat the Herodians, who can battle and win against the Sadducees, who can best the Pharisees? Who is that Jesus? And then, as Christians reading this, who Matthew's first readers were also Christians, we know where this is headed. So the question we should ask is, why now? Why at this point where he's just about ready to go to the cross? Why is it now that we're hearing this? So while we could look at these different sections individually, we're going to look at them all together so that we have an idea of what this climactic picture is teaching us and to show how this all fits together in order to do that. So this gauntlet of opponents is what it's going to do is it's going to put Jesus in contrast with all the major forms of Judaism in his day. And it's going to help clarify who Jesus is and what he's about. And for us, as his followers, how we then follow this Messiah. And so what it does in the end is show us that Jesus is unique and that there's a uniqueness to Christianity that does not follow popular trends. Kingdom of God, the kingship of the Messiah is different than they expected, and it continues to be different than what people expect today. The kingdom of God is not coming as a political revolution. It transcends earthly governments. The kingdom of God's not part of this fallen earthly existence, a situation. It transcends the present order. The kingdom of God's not the result of Judaism's best efforts to obey God. It transcends the best of human religiosity. The kingdom of God comes through the king. And the king is no ordinary human. As we're going to see. So we need to see this king for who he is just before he establishes the kingdom by his death and resurrection. So Matthew 22, verses 15 through 46, they put everything into perspective for us by focusing in us on Christ just before, again, his death and resurrection. So this morning, we're going to see four ways that Christ puts everything into perspective. There's four ways that Jesus will put everything into perspective this morning as he addresses these various things. So Christ puts human government, human afterlife, human behavior, even God into perspective by this gauntlet of opponents. And what Jesus teaches us, again, is that Christianity is unique. It doesn't fit in with what's popular, and Jesus is going to show that we as his followers need to be that unique as well in our response. So as Jesus is contrasted with revolutionaries, compromisers, secularists, legalists, mystics, humanists, theological liberals, that's where it points, that's the point of contact for us. We're going to see that we too need to follow Jesus and not these other versions of Christianity. So the first way that Christ puts everything in perspective is by addressing government. In verses 15 to 22, we see Christ and human government. So how does Christ relate to human government? The Pharisees and the Herodians, they help us answer that question. The Pharisees, if you remember, they were included in that last section where they, along with the chief priests, had heard Jesus' parables, and they recognized he's talking about us. And they didn't like it. They wanted to arrest him. But they also recognized that the people around them thought Jesus was a prophet. And so they didn't want to, one, stir up the crowd. They didn't want themselves to become less popular in the crowd's eyes, and so they didn't arrest him. But then they had to ask, what could they do? What they needed to happen then was to make Jesus a little less popular with the people. And so that's what they do. In verse 15, it says that the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And their first attempt's a little unexpected because of who they do it with, who they join forces with, the Herodians. The Pharisees, remember, they're sticklers for the law. They want to stay as far away from paganism as they can. And so they'd want to stay away from pagan rulers. That's not what the Herodians do. I mean, you can get it from their name. We don't really know a lot about them, but based on their name and just a few things that we do know, they seem to be pro-Herod, pro-Herod's dynasty. And because Rome gave Herod his rule, in all likelihood, they were pro-Roman rule. And so what you have in these two groups that come together before Jesus is they're likely on opposite ends. And when they ask this question, one of them is not going to be happy. So there's going to be a problem no matter what with the way that Jesus should answer this question. Now, the Pharisees, they sent their disciples, maybe because they didn't want themselves to be with these Herodians, but they sent their disciples with them, and notice the way that they address Jesus. It says in verse 16, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances." If this was one of Jesus' disciples, we'd be like, yeah, good job, right on. That's exactly what Jesus is. He's honest. He tells the truth. He tells us the way God wants us to live. He's not somebody who's going to look at the face of other people and determine, well, they're not liking what I'm saying, so I'm going to switch over here to do this so that they'll like what I'm saying. That's not the way he operated. So the Pharisees' disciples, they're spot on, but they're clearly up to something. They are not just speaking honestly about what they think. They're trying to butter Jesus up because they want him, they very much want him to be very clear and very honest in his answer. Very open about what he thinks about Roman taxes. Because if he comes out as pro-taxes, well, that's going to do what they want. The crowd's not going to be happy about that. They weren't really happy about their situation. And if he came out against taxes, well, then the Pharisees have what they needed. They have charges that they could bring against Jesus now to the Romans and say, look, this guy, he's sowing seeds of dissent, disloyalty. Now, this tax is the Roman census tax. What does an empire do when they take over another nation? They make them pay tribute. And what Rome would do is they take a census, find out how many people were in each area, and they would then take a tax on every individual so that every man and woman, whether they were freed or slaves, would have to pay one denarius every year. And so they asked Jesus in verse 17, tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And by saying, is it lawful, they're really asking, does God want us to do this? Does God want us to pay our pagan overlords? Of course, if Jesus says God does want the Jewish people to pay this day, this yearly reminder of their subjugation to these pagans, it's not going to be popular with the crowd. And if Jesus then says God doesn't really want you to pay this tax to these pagan rulers, it's going to communicate to the Romans, Jesus isn't loyal, and he's encouraging people to be disloyal. He's a revolutionary in that sense. Now, Jesus knew exactly what they were up to, and so he says, why put me to the test, you hypocrites? And then he tells them to go get the coin that they used for this tax. And the word he uses for coin, it means this officially issued by the state coin. So he's already starting to tell them the direction that he's headed. Where'd you get this coin? It came from the state. Go get that coin. And they go get a denarius. And on their denarius, just like on our coin, so like on our quarter, they had the image of a person, and then they had an inscription on it. Only they didn't have George Washington, and it didn't say, "In God we trust." It was a picture of this Caesar Tiberius, and the inscription read something along the lines that this is the Caesar, Tiberius is Caesar, and he's the son of the divine Caesar Augustus. So you wouldn't think a devout Jewish person would want to have that coin very long in their pocket. It claims that this essentially is an image of an idol, the son of a god. And so Jesus then asks them, well, whose image and who's the inscription belong to? And they say that both of those belong to Caesar. And then what Jesus says in response, I think, is truly brilliant. I don't think you can help being just shocked and amazed at the way that he responds here. He says, therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And in using that terminology, Jesus used the word that was used in the Greek translation of Genesis for the image of God. So Jesus is saying that image, it's on that coin, belongs to Caesar. So give Caesar what belongs to him. But you also better assuredly also do give God what belongs to him. How do we know what belongs to God? Well, what is made with God's image? We are. So yeah, Caesar, you know, give him his paltry coin. But make sure that you give God yourself. As the king of this kingdom of God, we want to understand, how does Jesus relate to human kingdoms? And in Matthew's gospel, that's especially important because, again, Jesus is about to die. So how does this king of the most significant kingdom in the world, how does he relate to Rome if he's not king of Caesar? How could that not be true? Well, yeah, he is king of Caesar. He is coming back as Lord of Lords, King of Kings, but that's not the way he came the first time. That's not how his kingdom would arrive, by conquering Caesar. The kingdom of God entered through the king's death, not through his revolution and subjugation of Caesar. So what does that mean for us? It means that we continue to submit to human authorities and governments. Jesus was not a revolutionary. He wasn't starting this subversive community that resisted monarchies, let alone democratic republics. So Jesus wasn't fixing their political problem. He was addressing a much deeper problem. I think Paul summarizes the Christian response that he learned from Jesus, even from this teaching. In Romans 13:1, Paul says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." So now, can Christianity have an impact on government? Yeah. How though? First and foremost, as we submit to that government as those who belong to God. And then for anyone involved in that government, they do so as those who belong to God with their Christian convictions, and they administer that way. Not by trying to subvert the government. Now, Jesus doesn't address the situation where the government tells us to do something that is disobedient to God. In that case, we would obey God rather than men, as Acts describes. And we would be willing to face the punishment for doing that, as the people in Acts do. So there may be things that Christians say no to that do look subversive to the world. Like in Jesus' day and in Paul's day and a little bit later, like not sacrificing to the emperor. That was something that they could not do by conviction. They could not sacrifice to the emperor and say the emperor is a god that we need to appease. That would look subversive to people who say, you're not being loyal to Caesar. If you look at Revelation, there are plenty of times where God calls his people to not simply obey the human authority because it's calling for them to have a loyalty to the human authority as opposed to God. But that is different than just rejecting a government or a government policy because it's imperfect. We should not refuse to obey because the government we're under is imperfect or requires us to do something imperfect. Do you know, having to give a yearly tax just because you're a defeated foe would never have been seen as an ideal form of governing. Nobody thought that was a good idea or best for people in Jesus' day. So we need to be very careful that we may not like how much the taxes are that we have to pay. But that is an area where we render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. We just need to make sure that we then render to God the things that are God's. So we can often be sensitive to our rights in America. And I'm in no way suggesting that we can't get involved in our government and try to take action to defend and to ensure certain rights are done. But as Christians, when we put Christ into perspective, we're not revolutionaries. We don't threaten rebellion when our rights get trampled. I think Christ's death teaches us that. Jesus died. He submitted to a very, very unjust situation to the point of death. So we need to put things in perspective. In our current situation, we need to be willing to submit to imperfect realities unless we're told to disobey our Lord. At the same time, as we get involved in our government and in things, we need to make sure that we keep our priorities in check. We need to recognize that we belong to God. So that means that we cannot view the values of a particular political party as what is most important, or we then are going to become like the Herodians. So Christians are not, first and foremost, Democrats or Republicans or socialists or libertarians. That doesn't mean that you might not vote a certain way because of your convictions. It doesn't mean that if you're involved in government, you're not going to have to choose a party to be a part of. But ultimately, I say ultimately, we don't belong to that political party. We belong to God. And we have to understand that we don't actually ultimately belong to America. Now, we are American citizens who should live for the good of our country. We want that. That's what we're taught in Scripture to do. But ultimately, we belong to God. That's what determines how we serve, whether it be serving in the government or just serving as a citizen. So Christ puts human government in perspective just before he goes to the cross. The second way Christ puts everything in perspective is by addressing human afterlife. In verses 23 to 33, we see Christ and human afterlife. How does Christ relate to afterlife? The Sadducees help us with that question. And they do so with this mindset that I think you could describe as secularist, if we were to compare it to something today. And so they ridicule supernatural resurrection in the way that they address it. And the way they do that, I think it resonates with somebody like Isaac Asimov. Asimov wrote a lot of stories, a lot of fictional stories, science fiction stories. And he has a story called The Last Trump. And where he tells this story, which is essentially about Resurrection Day. And his goal is to show the absurdity of it. Really seems to be what he's after when he tells the story. And it has some very humorous parts. See, for Asimov and for these Sadducees, the problem's the same. They're viewing life as though the resurrection, when it comes, is going to be very similar to life as now. And so one of the more humorous difficulties that happens on Resurrection Day in Asimov's story is what you see in the family of this, or this family-owned business, Billiken Bitsy's Factory. It's this factory that makes cereal, golden crispy flakes of cereal. And as Resurrection Day happens, the owner of the company, the factory, Horatio J. Billiken, he's trying to figure out what to do now, because everything has changed with this Resurrection Day. And as he's trying to figure that out, in walks his father, Senior Billiken, who is very upset because his father has noticed that the factory is not functioning right now. So his father comes in and he starts barking out orders to Billiken Jr. And he tells him how they're going to dock the pay of everybody for every minute that they're not working. And then Billiken Jr. responds, "I will not. Don't forget now, you're no longer in charge of this plant. I am." And his father says, "By what right?" And his son then responds, "By your will." And his father had been dead, and now he's come back to life. So his father responds, "Well, all right, now I'm here, I void my will." And then they keep arguing about who's in charge. And as finally Billiken Jr. figures out how he thinks he can get his father to leave, in walks Billiken Sr.'s father, who then starts arguing about how he is really in charge of the company. And he's here to resume his managerial functions. And so they start arguing. And as the three of them are arguing, the person who's there points out, "Well, who's going to buy your product at this point?" Because as Asimov thinks, given that everybody's been raised to eternal life, why would they have to eat anything? So the factory doesn't really serve a purpose anymore. I think it's those kinds of absurdities that the Sadducees are looking for. They're trying to show how the resurrection can't be true, because look what would happen if it were true. And so, again, they're assuming that the resurrection is going to be very, very similar to what life is like now. We don't really know a lot about the Sadducees, about what they believed, beyond what Scripture tells us in a man named Josephus who lived in the first century. Acts 23:8 tells us the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit. And J. Julius Scott tells us, he summarizes their perspective when he says, "As a result of their exclusion of God from human affairs and their conviction that humans can expect nothing beyond this life, the Sadducees were essentially secularists." So it's no wonder that they're excluding God essentially from all of life. They're excluding afterlife from a possibility. It's no wonder that they were themselves and all who followed them those that had prestige, power, and wealth. If that's what you believe, that's what you're going to go after in this life. And so they set up this ridiculous scenario, and they base it on levirate marriage, the law in the Old Covenant that says, it's stated in verse 24, "If a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother." So there was a law that said if somebody died and they had a brother and they left their widow without children, that brother needed to marry the widow, and the first child in that marriage would then carry on the deceased man's name and inheritance. And then all the subsequent children would belong to that marriage, the brother who was still living. And so they raise up this scenario. And in their scenario, there are seven brothers in this family. And the first one marries this woman, and then they die, or he dies before they were able to have children. So the second brother, he comes up, he marries this woman. They try to have children, and he dies before they're able to have children. The third does the same thing. And the fourth and the fifth and the sixth and the seventh, they all die before they try to have children, but they die and are unable to have children. And so they ask. After this woman also dies, their riddle-like question is in verse 28, in the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be, for they all had her? Sounds like a difficult question to answer. Technically, they're all had been married to this woman. So seven men and one woman. How's that going to work out? And Jesus tells them, you've gotten off track for two reasons. You don't know the scriptures, and you don't know the power of God. And so he explains the nature of the power of God. It's not like Isaac Asimov thinks and like they think, where it's just going to be this resuscitation and life as usual is then going to continue on and never end. The resurrection is much more dramatic than that. The resurrection is a transformation of reality. Everything changes with the resurrection. It is not simply going to be just a continuation of the present. So something like marriage is not going to continue after Resurrection Day. There's a new state of affairs, an entirely new state of affairs. Now, he's not saying, if you're worried, that you and your spouse aren't going to have a special relationship in heaven. He's not saying that. It's just that that specific relationship is going to be transcended. The way that it works is going to be transcended. I think R.T. France is onto something, the way that he suggests that heavenly relationships are not something less than marriage, but something more. So I don't think we should worry about, well, I'm not going to be married in heaven. Am I going to be able to be with this person that I love? Well, that's not what it's talking about. Jesus explains it this way. He says that we're going to be like angels in heaven. The new state of affairs is one in which marriage and what marriage was made for is no longer necessary. There's no longer a need to fill the earth with people. And so that institution that was created to make us fruitful and multiply us is no longer necessary. So like the angels, we will be eternal beings who no longer serve God with marriage. Angels don't serve God in marriages. And I think Jesus is actually poking fun at the Sadducees at this point a little bit, because he just explained something they don't believe in with something they don't believe in. I almost envision him winking at them after he mentions the angels. But he's turned the scriptures then, he turns to the scriptures after that for proof. And one of the other things that I haven't mentioned about Pharisees that most people would affirm is that the Sadducees, they only believed in the inspiration and authority of the first five books of the Bible. First five books of Moses. So that makes it a little bit more difficult for a proof text on resurrection. The best Old Testament passage on resurrection is in Daniel. And there's not a lot of them in the Old Testament, but there isn't a single good one in the first five books of Moses. But again, what Jesus does, I think, demonstrates his brilliance and his knowledge of God's intentions with his words. So he looks to Exodus, the second book of Moses, and he notices something in Exodus 3:6 that most of us would miss. This is where God's identifying himself to Moses at the burning bush. And this is what God says. In verse 31 here in Matthew, it says, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. At first, that doesn't seem very brilliant. It seems like Jesus isn't even talking about resurrection. But understand that this is how God describes himself to Moses hundreds of years after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have already died. So even though they've died, God still says that he is presently their God. Now, he didn't say he was their God. So if they were non-existent, because once you die, you're non-existent, there is no spirit, as the Sadducees believed. If that were the case, that's what he would have said. I was their God. But he doesn't say that. He says it in the present. He says that he is their God. If there are no spirits in Sheol, awaiting the resurrection, as I think the Old Testament does clearly teach, you wouldn't refer to it. It wouldn't be appropriate to say what Jesus says here. So the Bible didn't support their secularist approach to life. Even their abridged version of the Bible didn't support it. The Bible doesn't support secularism, which secularism is trying to have us look at life from the standpoint where we're not thinking about supernatural realities. We're just looking at life like it's just this material world. So what in the world would Christian secularism look like? Is there such a thing? I think there is on a couple different fronts. But Christian secularism, like this first century version, would also tell us don't look at the world from these supernatural or with these supernatural viewpoints, with this supernatural kind of perspective. That's highly problematic because of what Jesus is teaching here about the kingdom. The kingdom is not coming simply by natural forces. The kingdom doesn't come that way. It's going to be very different than the present order. It's going to be an eternal order. That's why Jesus was going to go on to die and be risen, so that this eternal state could be reached. This is why God ordered this in such a way that this is brought up just before Jesus dies and rises again. To understand why Matthew and Christians, even after Jesus has died, who's supposed to be the king, who's supposed to set up the kingdom doesn't look like it's here, why would we keep thinking he's the Messiah? Because of how the kingdom of God actually works. It's not just part of this earthly order. It is a completely different eternal order that has, through Jesus, broken in. And it breaks into the lives of everyone who trusts in him. So if we're going to be a part of this eternal order, we have to be resurrected. We're mortal. Mortal sinners who can't be a part of this resurrected eternal reality unless we are united with the one who was raised. United with him by faith. So how do we look at our world as Christians, not as Christian secularists? So very many popular versions of Christianity do this in very subtle ways. They're not telling you, don't think about the supernatural. What they're telling you is, look, God wants you to be good and nice and happy. That's what God wants. So just focus on that. Do what you can to be good and be nice and be happy. And what that does is it encourages you to invest everything in now. And to not think about things in any supernatural way, like there's some future resurrected state that you're living for. That's not what God's teaching you about. He just wants you to be nice and good and happy. So, yeah, work on your marriages, because how miserable are you going to be in this life if your marriages aren't good? So you'll have teachers that look at the Bible, but they encourage you to do things simply because it makes you have this nice life now. That's one version of Christian secularism. It doesn't have to be as extreme as prosperity preachers, but that is why prosperity preachers are appealing, because, well, if God wants me to be happy, of course he wants me to be wealthy. So I definitely want to listen to somebody who's going to tell me that. But it can simply be saying, I'm going to just kind of keep my head down and try to do the right thing. Now, don't sacrifice your time or money too much for anything that's not immediately satisfying, that doesn't make you immediately happy. Don't do that. Certainly don't become a missionary. That's for fanatics. Just keep your head down. Do what's good and right and nice and be happy. But see, our hope is not in the present. Our hope is in the future, through this very real and very supernatural resurrection and resurrection life. So we do have that hope. We must have that hope. If we want to understand Jesus and why he came and died and rose again, and we need to understand what it is about following him, we need to do, we need to keep in mind that there is a future resurrection. There's another way that I think you see Christian secularism, and that happens with Christians who are all about righting all the wrongs, fixing all the problems in society, and they believe that we can do that. Is it wrong to help people? No, it's not wrong to help people. Jesus is going to go on to say we need to love others. But we do that without saying we're going to fix all the problems. We're not going to fix all the problems. That's not what we've been called to. That's not what Jesus did when he came. So we, as followers of Jesus, are not here to make sure everything in our society gets fixed. Does that mean we don't show love in different contexts, different circumstances? No, we do. Show love in ways that we can. We're willing to sacrifice for the sake of others. But we recognize that the only means to this perfect world is through this miraculous supernatural resurrection power. And that's it. So Jesus puts afterlife into perspective. He puts human government into perspective. The third way Christ puts everything into perspective is by addressing human behavior. In verses 34 through 40, we see Christ and human behavior. How does Christ address, how does he relate to human behavior? And the Pharisees, again, are going to step up to the plate. They had to be elated that their opponents, the Sadducees, were silenced. And so they gladly step up to bat, and it's another swing and a miss. They get their expert on the law, on the Mosaic law, to come ask Jesus this question, probably a question that none of them agreed on. And what this lawyer, this expert on the law, wanted to do in his test, it says there in verse 35, is he wanted to get Jesus to put one of the laws on top of other ones that people felt were equally important. He wanted him to just put his cards out there and say, this is the rule that you really need to follow more than any other one. And other people would say, well, what about this one? And what about that one? And what about this one? And so they were looking to create this problem. I think the CSB renders verse 36 a little bit more clearly in asking the question, which commandment in the law is the greatest? Which one's the most important? Of these 613 laws, which one is the greatest and most important? And Jesus responds with not just one law, but two. Quotes Deuteronomy 6:5 and then Leviticus 19:18, the first and second greatest commandments. The first is found there in verse 37, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. You need to love God with everything in you. You need to love him with everything that makes you you. That's the gist of the Hebrew there. Love God above all else with your intellect, will, intentions, emotions, and desires. God comes first in all of your faculties, all that you have as a human. And then second is in verse 39, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So the kind of care and attention that you naturally give to yourself, you need to make sure and give that same care and show that same care for others to the same degree. Same way that you naturally treat yourself, the favor that you show yourself, you need to show to others to the same degree. So I think Paul summarizes this idea well in Philippians 2, 3 through 4, when he says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. But each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So obeying God's commands, Jesus says, depends on loving him and loving others. You cannot obey God. You cannot obey any command if you don't love him and love others. And I think in many ways, you could say that all of God's instructions are kind of a way to flesh out these two laws. Any situation and circumstance, there's going to be a rule for, you know, you found in the Old Covenant law, a rule for what do you do in this situation? And really what that law is doing is showing how you love God or love others in that situation. And what that does in putting these two as the framework through which we see all of God's commands and all of his instructions is it destroys legalism. It destroys legalism. Because you cannot obey God and look down on somebody that you love. And you cannot try to obey God so that other people look up to you if you love him above all else and you're really doing this for his approval. So you can't actually be a legalist who's just all concerned about yourself if you are truly loving God and loving others. It also wrecks Christian humanism. Humanism is that thing that elevates humanity above all others. And you could say, well, how can Christians do that? Well, Christians do that by making God all about humanity instead of humanity all about God. So we picture humanity as the most important thing. And God's really here for us. That's what Christian humanism does. Certainly God loves us. And Jeff and the group, they sang about that love. It's an excessive, amazing love. But Jesus prioritizes love for God over love for humanity. And that is extremely important because it rescues us from idolatry. If we love anything more than God, we are worshiping an idol. If we put humanity first, we are actually failing to love them. Just like a parent who is failing to love their children when they make everything about their children. If you make everything about your children, if you put your children and try to create this situation where they're the center of the universe, that is a position that no human can endure. And as soon as that child leaves your house, they'll understand that nobody else feels that way, and you've really wrecked their ability to interact with other people. But it's not truly loving to those children to make them focus on themselves by your attention to them in that same way. So, in the same way, we don't want to put the focus on humanity first, because what that would do is it would take away the most loving thing that they can experience. Fellowship with God is the greatest experience for humanity that humanity can have. And if God is not a priority, they cannot experience that fellowship. And they won't experience that joy of that fellowship. That's what we need most. That's what's most loving. On the other end of the spectrum is what you could describe as certain forms of Christian mysticism, and that's talking about, here's another word, monasticism. So early on, you had these monks. And what these monks would do, some of them, they would want to demonstrate their devotion to God. And what they would do in order to do that is leave everybody else, go off by themselves, and, you know, take part in some vow, like a vow of silence or a vow of being alone and being all off on their own in order to, again, focus on loving God. So you have this story Douglas O'Donnell shared about a man named Nathaniel who vowed to show his love and devotion to God by never leaving his house. And one day, this 10-year-old boy came to his door, was pleading with him to help him because his donkey had gotten hurt and he needed somebody to help him. So this Nathaniel, this monk, yes, some real consternation here, because should he not obey the command to love his neighbor? And yet, should he not obey the command to be devoted to God in this way that he's resolved to do? So he piously shouts out the door, "Listen, boy, I believe that if you are in need, the God whom I serve will send you aid." And he shuts the door so that he can go love God. Jesus doesn't give us that option. The fact of the matter is if you think you're pious, if you think you're holy because, well, you love God better than everybody else, and you don't love others, you don't love God. That's what John tells us. He tells us, he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. So Jesus came in order to correct our human behavior. That was the problem. That's why we needed to be rescued in the first place. He didn't just come to rescue us from our problems. He came to correct the way that we were living, what we were doing. And that's why the king didn't come as a conqueror the first time. That's why the king came and died and rose again. Because we do not do what we should do. We do not love God. And we do not love others the way that we were intended to do. This is only possible. We want to follow Jesus in this. So we do want to do that. We want to love God. We want to love others. But understand, that's only possible when you first come to the realization that you aren't doing that. That you're failing to love God above all else. And you're failing to love others to the same degree that you favor yourself. You have to come to that first and understand, I'm not doing that. I can't do that. I don't want to do it. I want to love me. I want to do what's best for me. I want to be happy. You have to come to that point where you recognize, I can't do this. We can't do it because we chose to go off on our own, to try it on our own, to do what we thought was right. And in our separation from God, we cannot do what we were created for. We need to be rescued from ourselves. And so I would encourage you, as you look at what Jesus says is the expectation for heaven and for God, to love God with all your heart and to love others to the same degree that you love yourself, I would urge you to, one, recognize that you can't do that. And in fact, I'm going to tell you to stop trying to do that on your own. And instead, to look to Jesus and to recognize that he is the righteous one who went and died and rose again to save you, to deliver you from the fact that you fail to do that, from the punishment you deserve because you fail to do what God created us to do, and also to trust in the salvation that by his Spirit will transform us into those who can love God and love others. And if you recognize right now, hey, I can't do this, I don't do this, then I would urge you right now to believe that Jesus can rescue you from your sin, from your failure, and rescue you so that you can begin to follow him and live this out. And I'd love to talk to you about that if you have any questions. The fourth way and final way Christ puts everything in perspective is by addressing himself. And we see that in verses 41 through 46. We see Christ and God. How does Christ relate to God? And Jesus' answer here, I'll admit, is not as clear as it will be after the resurrection. But it's something that should have made these Pharisees think. So he's endured this test, or these three tests, and now he's got a question for them. And his question at first sounds easy, but it's a two-part question. Teachers, you know how that's like on your tests. Some of your students only get to the first question. But there's a second question coming. The first one looks easy, though. It says, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Well, even reading Matthew, we know the answer to that question. We know that Matthew agreed with the Pharisees on the answer to this question, that he's going to be the son of David, the descendant of David. Jesus isn't questioning that, even with his next question. He's not questioning that. He's just setting up this question in verse 43. How is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord? So Jesus is talking about David's inspired psalm, Psalm 110. And he goes on to quote that in verse 44. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. So David's speaking here. And Jesus points out he's inspired. He says this in the Spirit. He's inspired by the Holy Spirit. This is not a mistake. Not that they would have thought that. But David is talking about someone else. There's two lords in the passage. The first one is the Lord God, Yahweh. The second one, that second word, Lord, means master. And Jesus correctly identifies that person as the Messiah. He's talking about a kingly person. David is the first king. Second, if you count Saul. He's the king that's, David is the king who's going to be the one who leads the Messiah. And David is talking about another king. He's talking about the Messiah. So to call his future descendant Lord is problematic. Because you honor those that go before you. We know that from other teaching in the Old Testament. You honor your parents. You're to honor those that go before you. They have a higher status than you. That is the way that the Hebrews understood things. So, and how I think we should understand things. That we honor those who go before us. So it doesn't make sense for David to speak of his descendant as Lord. It would make more sense for David to be the Lord of the Messiah, the master, the one in charge. Because, see, these Pharisees were imagining that the Messiah was going to be just like them. But there's something unique about the Messiah. He's not just merely a human. He is David's son. He is human. But he's also David's Lord. That puts him in a unique status. So you can understand the Pharisees who they thought, hey, their human effort, their efforts were going to be very important to what God's doing in taking over and creating this kingdom, establishing this kingdom. So they imagined the Messiah was going to be just like them and they were going to help him do that. That's not how it works. It's true that God does work through human works, what humans are doing. But in order to establish the kingdom, it was going to take something much more than just human effort. If the Messiah were just David's son, this kingdom wasn't going to come. But as David's Lord, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords could establish the kingdom to end all kingdoms. So how does this hit us in our day? There's groups that we would describe as theological liberals who view Jesus as just a human. He's just an ordinary human. You know, the Bible has all these supernatural things in it. But really, at the end of the day, what the Bible's teaching is just that Jesus is human. That is very important for us to reject. They don't really understand who Jesus is. And because of that, they don't understand what it means to be a Christian. Because what theological liberalism encourages is trying to establish the kingdom now. So again, you do your best, you do good, and you fight to try to improve society and create a better world because Jesus is just a human like us. If we're going to understand Jesus correctly, and if we're going to understand what it means to follow Jesus, we have to understand that he is both David's son and David's Lord, that he is truly human and truly God. And this is what really ends the gauntlet. You know, they failed miserably. Jesus astonished their disciples earlier. He astonished the crowd that they're trying to turn against him. And now he stumped them. So every effort here in this chapter to turn things around so that they could put a stop to Jesus has failed. And what God has done in his providence is through their efforts, he has prepared us for Jesus' death and resurrection as we continue in the book of Matthew. He's helped us see who Jesus really is, how he is unique, and that our response to him then is going to be equally unique. It's easy to get caught up in what's going on around us. It's easy to get caught up in movements. It's easy to push like on something popular. It's easy to think, yeah, you know, that really is the way it should be. The world is going to be full of different ideas that encourage us to be a Christian in a way that's more popular. We need to pay attention to what Jesus has done here. What Jesus has done is he has stood firm in the face of all these cultural trends. And what he's telling us to do is to do the same. To stand firm, to not follow what may be convenient, what may be popular, what may be the easiest thing to do. Christians are called to do hard things, just like Jesus did. So we need to bring everything into perspective in light of who Christ is. The kingdom doesn't come through political means. It comes through the king's death. It doesn't come through naturalistic means, but by the king's supernatural resurrection. It doesn't come through spiritual reform. It comes through the king's righteousness and salvation. The kingdom of God comes through the king. both David's son, David's Lord. Not merely a human. He is the God who became human to die and rise again to save sinners. So Jesus knows how to navigate our times. He knows how to navigate that in light of the end, the future hope that we have, how to navigate it with love for God above all else and love for others. It's not the way of revolutionaries, compromisers, secularists, legalists, mystics, humanists, theological liberals. It is the way of our Lord and Savior who loved God above all else, loved us in his death and resurrection. Let's pray. Father, we recognize that there are easier ways that we could live out our faith. There are things in life, there are popular trends, there are things happening all around us that would call us to just agree wholesale. So, Father, I pray that you would give us the grace we need to be able to navigate this in a way that is faithful, that doesn't ignore the problems we truly see, and doesn't ignore the people that are hurting, and yet knows how to reach out and to show love in a way that is faithful to Christ. And that does take wisdom. And I pray, Father, that we'd be able to take these truths that your Son has taught us and to be able to apply them to what's going on in our world today. Give us the wisdom, the grace, the hope to keep going and to do that. And Father, I pray for those that do not know you, do not know this Jesus, the way that Matthew is here presenting him, that they would turn from whatever version they thought Jesus was and turn from their sin and trust in him. We ask it through him.